Good to be with you. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5 is where we'll be. As you're turning there, I should say I'm Drew Dixon. My family and I have been here at RBC for, a year and a half? Members, anyway, for maybe a year and a half? Something like that? I'm just guessing. I don't do time well. We've maybe been here for 2 years attending, and then maybe remember. I have no idea. That could be right. But we're so thankful for this body. We feel like the Lord has led us here. And, thankful for occasionally the opportunity to speak to you. If you're visiting, I do want to mention that, Stephen usually preaches, and so today you're getting the B team. And so if it's not as good, come back next week. And it'll be better. So I pray that the Lord uses his word to speak to the hearts of his people this morning. Let's read together in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Luke 5, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. I'm in chapter 6. Very sorry. Glad I noticed that quickly. All right. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "To those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Let's pray. Father, would you guide us this morning as we come together to study your word? Father, I pray that the spirit of worship that was present in our singing and in our reading of scripture and our reciting corporate prayers would continue through the preaching of your word, that we would come to the table, to the feast of your word, and eat freely and drink deeply from the well of salvation, that we would find Christ to be good, to be satisfying, to be what we need. Come and minister to our hearts. Help us to leave from hearing your word refreshed, empowered, centered on your Son and on living for him, for his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. How would you complete the phrase, "Jesus came"? How would you complete the phrase, "Jesus came"? There's lots of things that we could say that would all be very biblical and good things to say to point out that Jesus came to do. Jesus came to die for our sins. Here we see something of Jesus coming to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance. We could say, Mark 10:45, Jesus came not to be served, but what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We could say that he came to show us the Father's love. John 3:16, right? That God shows his love through the sacrifice of his Son. We know that he loves us because he sent his Son to die for us. He came to demonstrate the Father's love for the world. We could say that he came to preach the word, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel. We could say he came more broadly, perhaps, as we study the gospels, to establish God's kingdom on earth. Right? There's this big theme in the Gospels of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? There's this theme in the Gospels where the kingdom, where God's reign is perfectly embodied in heaven, is invading our space and invading the world. Those are all good answers. What about us? What are we as those who follow Jesus? What are we supposed to do with our lives? How would you finish another sentence that's important for us to think of as followers, as people who want to follow after Jesus? And that's, what should we do? We should go blank. How would you finish that sentence? We should go what? We should go preach the gospel, right? We should go make disciples. There's a big theme in evangelicalism today that we should go and engage the culture. We should go and change the world. Perhaps you might even think that we need to go and campaign for political change. Some of you would say, no, that's not. Well, some Christians think that is something we should do. What should we do? There's a lot of debate about this in the church today, too, right? What are the appropriate things that we ought to be centering our lives around as followers of Jesus? What should we be out and about in the world doing? Well, there are actually several ways the Gospels complete the sentence, Jesus came for us. People have called these the I have come statements of Jesus that we find particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these statements imply that Jesus has come from some other sphere than the one we live in. That he didn't come from Massachusetts to Nashville. He didn't come from Nazareth to Galilee, right? He came from a whole nother realm. And I wish we had more time, but I would show you how in the Old Testament these I have come statements of Jesus are incredibly significant. And they denote that he's come from another realm altogether. And what realm is that? The heavenly sphere, right? He's come from God's perfect reign and rule in heaven to invade our space, to invade our world, to invade our broken and sinful space, though he himself is neither broken nor sinful. He's come to dwell among us, to be among us. And so when he says, I have come, then he gives a statement of purpose. He's declaring something profound about himself, that I'm not of this world, that I'm unique, that he has existed from eternity past, that he doesn't have a point of beginning, but he is eternal, and he's come to do something massive, something significant. Every one of the I have come statements are significant in their scope and focus and purpose. He says things like, I have come to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. He says in Luke 4:43, I have come to preach, to proclaim, and we know, of course, that he's proclaiming good news, freedom to the captive, right? Forgiveness of sins. He's going to make the blind to see. He's coming to proclaim a message of reconciliation between man and God. He's coming to proclaim a message of healing, right? Where people find healing between themselves and the holy God who made them. Here's another one that we don't talk about a lot. He came to cast fire on the earth. Luke 12:49. And that, by the way, I think there's layers to that idea that Jesus came to cast fire. It certainly carries this idea of judgment, that Jesus is just and he's going to bring God's judgment to bear on the world. And that takes your breath away if you stop and think about the idea of a holy God who is perfect in every way, stepping into a broken sphere, a broken world, and bringing justice. That ought to cause us to pause and take a deep breath and consider where we stand before this holy God. But there's another element of that I'm really excited about Jesus casting fire on the earth, and that's this idea of purifying. He's going to purify the world. He's going to make it right. Everything that's wrong with this world will be brought to rights. It will be made good and right. The Eden will be restored. This world will be freed from its bondage to sin and decay. But there's another answer that Jesus gives, and we didn't read it in our text, but it's related to the text that I want to focus on this morning. And it's a huge theme throughout the Gospel of Luke in particular. And it's that Jesus came to eat and to drink. If you don't believe me, flip over a couple chapters to Luke chapter 7. I want to read a verse here where, again, Jesus is butting heads on some level with the scribes and the Pharisees. Or was certainly influenced by the scribes and the Pharisees in what he says in this verse. Look at verse 34, Luke 7:34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Does that one surprise you? That the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus refers to himself in this passage as the Son of Man. And when he says that, you know, right, that he's not just saying that he is human, although that's true. He is God in human flesh. He is completely God and completely man, and that's important for us to recognize. But he's not just highlighting his humanity when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's looking back to a really important prophecy in the Old Testament, this dream that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, where he envisions this one like a Son of Man coming and doing what? Reigning over the world, taking charge, taking names, and declaring this place, this world to be his, and reigning and ruling over it forever, establishing a forever and eternal kingdom. And why does he do this? Because the world is his. He's claiming power. He's claiming to be king over everything because Jesus is the king of the universe. And yet, isn't it interesting that the king of the universe, the one who will reign for eternity, who will set the world to rights, this great and glorious king came to eat and drink. And apparently, he ate and drank a lot. How do we know? Because he's accused. If these accusations have even a modicum of truth, he did that a lot. Why? Because he's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. And what is a glutton but someone who eats to excess? What is a drunkard? Someone who drinks to excess. And of course, we know that Jesus did neither of those things because he was completely free from sin. He was neither a glutton nor a drunkard. Those accusations were false. But all throughout the Gospel of Luke, what do we see Jesus doing? Going to banquets. Eating in the homes of tax collectors. Eating with Pharisees, eating and drinking so much that his enemies accused him of doing these things to excess. Of all the reasons that God himself, God the Messiah, the eternal king, claimed to have come from heaven and earth to dwell among us, the last thing we would expect him to say is something so simple as to eat and drink. And that's exactly what he says in Luke 7:34. So what's special about eating and drinking? It's something that we all do, right? So we don't give a lot of thought to it. It's just something that we do. I want to propose to you that eating and drinking are not just a thing that Jesus did from time to time. Eating and drinking was one of the central ways that Jesus established his kingdom on earth. And I want to challenge you to do something really simple. I don't think it's going to be that hard for me to convince you that you ought to do this. But I want to challenge you to eat meals. We all like to eat. There's no one in here, if I ask you to raise your hand, who likes a good meal would not raise their hand, right? We all love a good meal. But I want to propose that maybe we ought to take advantage of the table a little bit more for missional effect, for the desire to connect with tax collectors and sinners, for the desire to point people to Christ and expand the kingdom. Jesus is ultimately the one who expands the kingdom, but he calls us to participate in his kingdom ministry. In part, I believe, Luke would tell us, by eating and drinking. The Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, noticed this. They noticed that he ate a lot and that he drank a lot. And they pounced on this. They pounced on him for it. They said the disciples in our text, Luke 5:33, the disciples of John the Baptist fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, Jesus, what are yours doing? Yours are eating and drinking. Jesus ate and drank when the Pharisees thought he should have been fasting. Why? Why would the Pharisees think that Jesus should have been fasting? Because things are not going so well in Israel at this point, are they? What would Israel have preferred to be going on in their nation at this time? They really wish Rome was not around, right? They really wish that they were in charge, that there was a Davidic king, a king from the line of David on the throne, and that they were free to worship freely, and that there was no presence of idolatry in and among them. And yet every day they woke up to signs that they were not in charge, right? On their coins they would see Pax Romana. Right? On their city gates, they would see signs that no, you're not in charge. Rome is. And so You ought to be fasting, Jesus. You ought to be fasting and praying that the kingdom would come. What's wrong with you? Aren't you taking seriously the horrible religious state of affairs in our nation? And yet, Jesus spent his time eating and drinking a lot of his time. In fact, biblical scholar Robert Karras, he wrote a book called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel. And he says, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, coming from a meal, or teaching about a meal. So he sees this theme all through the Gospel of Luke. And there's another book that's really influenced the sermon, by the way, that I'll mention to you, and it's called A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester. And the whole point of A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester is that we ought to take advantage of the times that we're eating to share the gospel, to point people to Christ. So I'd really encourage both of those books to you. But Jesus in Luke's gospel is going to the meal, at a meal, coming from a meal, or teaching about a meal. I just want to give you a quick overview, really fast. In Luke 5, immediately after calling Levi, a tax collector, to follow him, what does Jesus do? Levi hosts a great feast for Jesus. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal by a woman of the city, is what the text tells us. I always wonder about that story. How did this woman of the city get into the home of a Pharisee? You ever wonder about that? How did, you know, a Pharisee who was so concerned with religious purity, with ritual purity, how did he let this woman into his house? Well, I think it must have been because Jesus carried himself with such great authority and he said, no, let this woman in. That's the only way I can explain it. That's a side note. I don't know why, how she got in the house, but she's there and we know it, and I think it probably has something to do with Jesus. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's unwilling for people to go hungry physically while he's feeding them spiritually. And what happens at the end of that text? There's basketfuls of leftovers. When Jesus is in charge of the food, no one goes hungry. In Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary and even rebukes Martha, why? For not slowing down and enjoying her time with Jesus. It seems that Jesus' mission strategy in part was a slow meal, times to enjoy one another's company. In Luke 11, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees at a meal. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor to their meals rather than just their friends. In Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to dinner with Zacchaeus, another tax collector, and we know what happens with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is radically transformed from that meal with Jesus. In Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper, where Jesus shares a meal with his disciples and commands them to remember his death by sharing a meal together, something that we do every week here at RBC. In Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with two disciples in Emmaus, and then later eats fish with the disciples in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? One of the last things Jesus did with his disciples before ascending into heaven was to eat fish with his disciples. So you might be hearing all this and object and think, well, meals are immaterial to the message of the gospel. Of course Jesus is seen in Luke having meals and going to and from them because everybody eats, right? We all eat. However, if meals are immaterial to the story of Jesus, why does Luke so often bring them up? And furthermore, why does Jesus use meals so often in his teaching? It's not just that Jesus went to and from meals and ate with people, but it's that he's always talking about food. Think about it. Most of his parables either include food or are about food. He tells stories of great banquets, of casting seed, and then talks about whether or not that seed that's cast out produces fruit. He tells stories of who will and will not recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Food is used to describe salvation and judgment. He even describes people in terms of food. There's good people who bear good and bad fruit. There is wheat and chaff. There is good yeast and bad yeast. Think of the greatest parable, or arguably the greatest parable in the Gospels. Certainly, we might say the greatest parable in Luke's Gospel. And what's that? The parable of the prodigal son. And how does that glorious parable of grace end? With a feast. And it's a feast that both brothers are invited to. And of course, we know there's one brother who finds it really hard to accept that invitation. The older brother can't imagine going to a feast with his younger brother, who is so licentious, so lawless, so wild, and so sinful. What does this tell us? Well, Tim Chester says Jesus was a party animal. And I hesitate to say that. I want you to hear me say this. I feel a little weird saying that. Why? Because of the cultural connotation of it today, right? How do we think of party animals? People that just go wild at parties and do all kinds of crazy things and all kinds of things that would make us blush or that are certainly not biblical things to be doing, not like Christ-honoring things to be doing. That's what we think of. But so maybe we shouldn't say Jesus was a party animal, but what we can say is that he wasn't a fuddy-duddy. As my wife uses that phrase sometimes. I don't know, but you're familiar with what a fuddy-duddy is, right? A party pooper, someone who is making the time less enjoyable because they're so uptight. He turns water into wine to prolong a dying party. He multiplied bread and fish to care for those who came to hear him teach. He commands his disciples to remember his death by eating bread and drinking wine. He eats with Pharisees, he eats with tax collectors, he eats with prostitutes, he eats with sinners. Why? Well, several reasons, I think. We're going to get to some caveats. We should be careful. We're not Jesus. We can't celebrate as freely as he can because we're wrecked by sin. So I want to get to that caveat in a minute. So don't hear me saying that just go and hang out with whoever, however you want. Okay? Please know I'm going to get there. But he eats with Pharisees. He eats with tax collectors. He eats with sinners. Why? Well, several reasons, I think. There are probably many answers we could attempt. There's an interesting documentary series that I thought of immediately when I was preparing for the sermon that Jennifer and I watched a little bit of recently called Cooked. Have you heard of this? It's a documentary series on Netflix called Cooked. And you may or may not like it. It's not like an endorsement, really. But it's interesting because Michael Pollan, who made that documentary, he talks about how what separates us as human beings from the rest of the animal kingdom is that we cook our food. Isn't that interesting? I never stopped to think about that when I watched that documentary series. And I think there's a connection there for us as Christians, that there's something special about cooking our food. Preparing a meal in your home. There's something special about inviting someone in to share something that you labored over and that you prepared. Or even going to a good restaurant. It doesn't have to be expensive, but going somewhere where you know they make great cheeseburgers and sharing that awesome cheeseburger with a friend. Part of what sets us apart from the rest of the animal world as human beings, part of what makes us human is the ritual of food. We don't just eat our food cooked. How do we prefer to eat our food? Together. Together. There's something special about a shared meal. And you know this. You've probably read some statistics. But do you know that families who eat together often, their children are less likely to use legal drugs? There's even a correlation between eating together and performance on test scores and performance in schools. Kids' grades go up the more they eat with their parents. Eating together is good for us in so many ways. We talk about a little bit about the reverse. In America, we have a big problem with obesity, don't we? And we spend $50 million a year on dieting. American Christians, I got this from Tim Chester, but he says American Christians spend more on dieting than on world missions. So this is an interesting stat. So we have this weird love-hate relationship, too, with food in our country, don't we? We're constantly warring with it and not knowing how to use it well. So I just say that as a caveat to say, don't hear me saying go out and eat whatever with whoever. Again, we need to be wise about what we eat and drink. But food matters. I hope you see that in the Gospel of Luke. Food matters. Meals matter. Eating and drinking were not just a thing that Jesus did. They were part and parcel of his mission. Eating and drinking is part of why he came. It's one of the things he came to do. But what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville? Jesus ate and drank with people so much that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard for a distinct purpose. Because of how often he drank and ate and celebrated, he was not only accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, but he was accused of hanging out with the wrong crowd, wasn't he? You see, his meals are connected to his mission. His excess of food is linked to his excess of grace. The accusation in the mind of the Pharisees was pretty significant, and it must have been brought up fairly often because Jesus talks about it both in Luke 5 and in Luke 7. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. Not just because of how often he ate and drank, but because of who he ate and drank with. Meals are more than food. They're social occasions. They represent friendship and community and welcome. And so by eating with tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes understood him to be identifying on some level with the tax collectors and sinners. And there's no one worse that a Jew could be identifying with in this day and age than a tax collector. There were many Jewish food laws, right, about how a Jewish person could and couldn't eat. And these food laws, what was the point of the food laws in Leviticus and in the Old Testament? What's the point? Was it just so that they would be weird or you know, it's hard for us to understand because we, whatever, right? We love the story in Acts when Peter has the vision and the Lord says, take and eat. I like that story too because I think, man, there's so many things that I couldn't have eaten had Peter not had that vision. I love seafood for one, and I'm glad that I can eat shrimp. But we think these laws are weird. But what was the point? The point was ultimately to distinguish, wasn't it? To distinguish Israel from all these other pagan nations that worshipped whatever gods, however they wanted. These wild pagans who did whatever they wanted and lived however they wanted and ate. And ate all kinds of things. And so this is to say, no, Israel, you are distinct. You are my chosen nation. You are my holy people. You are set apart from the world. And so Jewish dietary laws made it difficult for Jewish people to share the table with Gentiles. Why? Because there were all kinds of things about how they had to eat and what they could eat and what they couldn't. For the Jews, different utensils had to be used for meat than were used for dairy. The blood of animals had to be drained just so for a Jew to be able to eat that food. And so Jewish dietary laws made it really difficult for Jewish people to eat or share the table with Gentiles. And most Bible scholars believe that it was actually really rare for Gentiles and Jews to eat together in Jesus' day. But what did the Pharisees do with these dietary laws? Do you know? The Pharisees ran with these dietary laws, right, and made these dietary laws even more detailed and created stronger boundaries. And they did this, why? What was it? It's not just that they were uppity and fuddy-duddies, right? It wasn't just that they were uptight, but why did they add laws to the law? Why did they make these dietary laws even more difficult? It was because they looked out, exactly what we talked about earlier, they looked out of their homes and saw banners that represented the Roman Empire. They took out their coins to pay their taxes to Rome, and they saw Pax Romana on those coins. Signs that, no, you're not in charge. The God of Israel is not in charge in Rome. That's how the Romans would have viewed it, and that's even how the Romans sometimes talked about it, about the situation they were in. Who was in charge? Rome was, and Caesar was, and what did Rome represent? Well, pagan idolatry, right? And so the Pharisees saw that and said, we need to do something about this. And by the way, Roman occupation, foreign armies and nations being in control of Israel was a sign of God's judgment. That's the message of the prophets. The prophets are going, you're under Assyrian rule. You're under Babylonian captivity. You're under the reign of the Persians. Why? Because you're idolaters. That's what the prophets said over and over and over. They were telling Israel, you've turned your back on God. And you're under foreign occupation. Someone else is in control of Jerusalem because of your sin. And so the Pharisees saw that and said, we got to do something. We won't see the kingdom of God come to Jerusalem and be established in Jerusalem until we get right, until we get pure, until we purify ourselves. And so they started this movement that was not just among the religious leaders, but they were trying to get everybody in Israel to get on board with these strict purity laws, strict food purity laws and about what they could and couldn't do. So they thought that the way to get Israel right was to be more stringent, to make more rules, building rules around the rules they'd already established. So they took the purity laws that were demanded of priests and said, okay, those laws aren't going to be just expected of priests. We're going to expect that of everybody, right? So in Jesus' day, it was even more uncommon for Jews and Gentiles to eat together. So you can see why it was pretty rare for Jews to eat with Gentiles and why it was perceived to be such a slam on Jesus to the point that he ate with sinners and tax collectors. When the Pharisees say this, they're like, we got you, Jesus. That's what they think. They think they've pinned him down because you know what's worse than eating with a Gentile, according to a Pharisee? Eating with a tax collector, because who were they? Of course, we think of tax collectors as liars and cheats, and that's probably has something to do with it. They probably did. Levi probably did take more than he was supposed to. We know he was a man of means because as soon as Jesus calls him to follow him, what is he doing? He's having this great banquet for Jesus and inviting all of his tax collector friends. I love that story because this tax collector is brought to Jesus and then he's like, hey, tax collector buddies, let's come hear from this guy. I love that. But he probably did take from others. But what was the real issue with tax collectors? Why was that such a slam to say, Jesus, you eat with tax collectors? Because it's one thing to eat with a Gentile, but it's a whole other thing to eat with the people that are working for the Gentiles that you hate. Right? A traitor, someone who should have been, right, on the side of the Jews, on the side of Israel, but instead was lock in step with Rome. Right? It's hard for us. Any of y'all seen the show A Man in High Castle? I think that's what it's called. It would be like, so this story is what if Nazi Germany and Japan had won World War II? What if they had won World War II and they were in charge of the United States? I'm not advocating the show. Watch it at your own risk. But you know who the worst people in that show are? The people who, the American people who are under Nazi occupation, but are yet working with the Nazis to keep the Americans under their control, right? So it's hard for us to imagine how awful the Jews saw the tax collectors. The average Jew would see a tax collector. It would be like if ISIS took over the United States and you had people in Nashville who were collaborating with them to expand their rule and their reign and working with them. You'd look at that person and say, what a traitor, right? What a horrible person. And that's exactly the kind of person that Jesus hung out with. For the Pharisees, the tax collectors were not just enemies of Israel. If you're an enemy of Israel, who are you also an enemy of? Of God, right? Jesus is seen eating with God's enemies. And of course, there's a problem with this because it spread this, you know, the way the Pharisees interpreted the law spread this sort of pattern where it was almost impossible to see Jews and tax collectors or Jews and Gentiles hanging out together. And there's a problem with that, right? There's a great future messianic banquet that the prophets speak of, Isaiah 26. And it includes every tribe, tongue, and nation over the earth. But for the Pharisees, tax collectors were the worst offenders. And they betrayed Israel, they betrayed God, and Jesus eats with them. In fact, he goes to a great feast in our text, in Luke 5, a great feast at Levi's house. Jesus isn't just accidentally ending up at a tax collector's house. Everything Jesus did, I believe he did with great intent, with great purpose, with great focus. It was intentional. And in fact, he tells us it's intentional in this very verse. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. The bridegroom, the promised one, was with him. It was a time to celebrate. Jesus came to change things. He was inaugurating a great time of reversal, a kingdom where the poor in spirit and those who mourn are blessed, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are satisfied. He was inaugurating a time when good news would be preached to all nations and peoples, and religious leaders and tax collectors alike would hear the good news. This is why Jesus' disciples celebrated rather than fasted. This is why you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Because Jesus has come, and he's proclaimed good news to the poor. He's proclaimed good news to me. Do you realize that the gospel is good? I think sometimes we don't slow down enough and think about what that word means, gospel. We throw it around. We talk about gospel centrality and gospel-centered parenting and gospel-centered shaving and gospel-centered tying your shoes and whatever else. But we don't think about what the gospel is. It's good news. It's the best news in the history of the universe. And Jesus has come to change the script of this world, to change the script of this existence. It's no longer a broken world. It has found healing in Christ. Of course, we know it's still awaiting a future and final healing, but healing has come. Christ has come. He's come to set us free from the power of sin and death. Amen? That is good news. And Jesus proclaims that good news to all people. And he calls us to do the same, to embody this good news through our lives. He embodied this good news through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And he calls us to spend every minute of our lives embodying this good news. His ultimate goal was not to correct the Pharisees. That was a natural byproduct of his kingdom ministry. The system the Pharisees had set up and forced on so much of Israel had taken God's plan and made his kingdom, what was supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he took that in a direction that it was never meant to go. This idea of being a kingdom of priests and holy nation, the Pharisees had interpreted that to mean we need to be a city on a hill that's completely separated from everything else. But what does Jesus tell us to be? Yes, be that city on a hill that can't be hidden, but you also must be salt of the earth. We would live in the world. We would no longer be able to live set apart lives from afar. We would live set apart lives in and among the broken, complicated, nuanced, image-bearing, creative, frustrating, lovely, but sinful people of this world. Jesus came eating and drinking. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And oh, would we be called the same? Oh, would we be called a friend of sinners and tax collectors? So ultimately, I want to challenge you to do something that's not that hard. Something you're already doing. I want to challenge you to do it with more purpose. Eat and drink. Tim Chester says we have 21 ready-made opportunities to share the gospel. Breakfast, lunch and dinner on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. 21 ready-made opportunities to point someone to the hope that you have in Christ. So my first challenge to you is eat, drink, celebrate, invite people over and try to have a good time with them. This is how Jesus shared the good news. There's a lot to talk about. There's a lot of talk today, right, about mission strategy and evangelistic methods. And I think sometimes we make our mission as Christians to be a lot more complicated than it needs to be. Eat. Hang out. Talk to people. Ask them to share with you their story. And when you do, what's going to happen? You're going to have the opportunity to share your story with them. And then you'll have the opportunity to point them to the hope that you have in Christ. Table fellowship in the first century, meals were richly symbolic of friendship and intimacy and unity. Meals were opportunities to make lasting friendships or even mend broken friendships. Meals were special. And even though we live in this age of social media and privatization and we're really careful about who we are around, I think that hasn't changed. Do you? I don't think it's changed that much. People still love to eat. Meals give us the opportunity to serve others, but also to be served. Jesus didn't just host meals. He went to them. People were always wanting to have Jesus over. Why? Because there was something compelling, I think, about him. That's part of it. Part of it was his ministry, right, of casting out demons and healing the sick. But meals give us the opportunity to invite people into our world. They give us opportunities to be invited into the worlds of others. There's a comfort when we share a meal with someone else, that we can talk about things that we don't talk about on social media. Or maybe that we shouldn't talk about on social media. One of my friends has this thing called the atheist test. And he says, every time I post something on Facebook, I think of my friend, Paul the Atheist. He has a friend named Paul who's an atheist. And I think about him and I think, what would Paul the Atheist say if I posted this on Facebook or Twitter? And I think that's a good rule, because what he's saying is I don't want to get into unnecessary fights and quarrels. And what if we, you know, some of the really heavy things, there's a place to talk about those things in social media. Don't mishear me. But sometimes we fight and quarrel on social media so much when we could be inviting people into our homes. And having that, it's a lot easier to smile and to be okay with each other, even when we're disagreeing, in the context of our homes, right? Or in the context of your friend's home. You don't talk to them the way in person that you would sometimes on the internet. So first, I want to challenge you to eat, drink, celebrate, hang out with people. Now, set barriers, be careful. I was encouraged by the Sunday school this morning, but it reminded me that there are great temptations when we do this. There's so much sexual immorality we can get into. You know the barriers you need to set up and put in place to not do this foolishly, right? To do this wisely, to do this missionally, rather than to do it in a way that could potentially cause you harm or tempt you to spiritual compromise. So eat, drink, celebrate, do it wisely, do it carefully, but get in the game. Second thing I want to challenge you to do is consider who is on your guest list. Who's on your guest list? Have you created unnecessary boundaries or rules like the Pharisees did about who can and can't eat in your home? Who will you and who won't you share a meal with? Who's allowed to be your friend? Who feels comfortable around you? What is required for someone to even be able to have a conversation with you? Do they have to be reformed? Do they have to be conservative or a self-starter or responsible or this or that? What does someone have to be your friend? Who feels comfortable around you? Do you let people be themselves around you, or do you expect them to meet a certain level of laws or qualifications? You know, one of the things I hear Christians say sometimes, and I get it, okay? But I hear Christians say sometimes is they'll be around a group of unbelievers, and they'll say, I wish you wouldn't talk that way around me because I'm a Christian. And what are those people doing when they talk a certain way that you don't like? Generally, they're being themselves, lost and broken, and they're speaking in a way that's somewhat lost and broken. Shouldn't shock us, right? Now, there's a place, if they're in your home and they're using coarse language in front of your children, yeah, there's a place where you need a boundary and you need to speak up for the protection of your family. But if you're out to lunch with some friends from work, pick your battles. Be wise. Be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Don't join in sin. I'm not telling you to laugh when they tell sexist jokes. But be wise. Be a friend. Pick your battles. Eat and drink and enjoy their company. Get to know them. Luke 15:1, Jesus didn't just happen to be hanging out with sinners and tax collectors before he told the lost parables, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sons, the prodigal son story. Sinners and tax collectors were drawing near to Jesus. And as good Reformed people, we like to talk about how the gospel is offensive, and the gospel is offensive. It is absolutely offensive. We tend to be offended sometimes in the wrong ways, or we tend to offend people sometimes in the wrong ways. Peter said, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you, yet do so how? With gentleness and respect. Are people offended by the way you proclaim the gospel, or are they offended by the gospel? It's important to consider. And who tended to be offended as Jesus preached? It was the Pharisees. It was those who were supposed to be leading the charge of how to seek God in the Roman Empire, how to live for God in the midst of a nation that didn't. It would be easier for us to think that we've got this down. We've kind of got this issue of eating and drinking and celebrating with other people. We've got it down. Why? Because every Sunday here at Reformed Baptist Church, we have a meal. And so it's easy to hear this message and go like, well, Drew, come on. I got that down. We eat every Sunday. Come on. Right? But listen, there's lots of people that are never going to come to the meal that we have together on Sunday. And there are people in your workplaces. There are people in your neighborhood. They might eventually, but not until you have them to a meal in your home. There are people all around us who will never come to this meal that we're about to share, even though I think this meal that we're about to share is special. There are even people who come here on Sunday morning and then they leave as soon as the service is over. I feel like I'm calling you out now. Some of you are going to do that. It's okay. It's fine. We're so glad you're here. But you leave. Why? Because you're like, I don't want to. I'm going to have to talk to people. This is the first time I've been here. I'm not ready for that. Right? I need some space. There's introverts and extroverts alike, and they're all created in the image of God. And we need to respect that and honor that. Make people feel comfortable. You know one of the reasons why Jennifer and I landed here at RBC? It's because the Ajumans, Yao and Jasmine, invited us to eat in their home. It's because the Scotts invited us to eat in their home. It's because we went to Pastor Stephen's house and we were talking and it was like 9 or 10 o'clock at night and our kids were there and we were sure they were going to be starting to turn into goblins, right? Because that's what kids do at 11 o'clock at night when they're that young. Not literal goblins, you follow me. But Stephen said, don't leave. I haven't heard your testimony yet. He wasn't ready to kick us out the door, even though it was late. He wanted to hear how the story of how we came to know Jesus. And that spoke to me. It said, here's a place where I'm loved and cared for, and people want to know me, and people want to know my wife, and people want to know my kids. They want to know where I'm at. And I felt deeply cared for. How many people in your neighborhood or in your workplace are crying out for a connection? We live, though we're hyper-connected in our social media-driven world, we're really lonely, I think. There's some people in your life who are just going, I just wish somebody would be my friend. And you have that opportunity to be their friend. Because Jesus was friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, I'm not saying there aren't boundaries. There are certainly boundaries. You certainly need to protect your children and be wise. But I want my children to see me loving the lost, don't you? I want them to see me as someone who doesn't just talk to them from afar or talk about how they need Jesus, but someone who talks to them and invites them and calls them friends and is willing to be called friend by them. Jesus was willing to be labeled a glutton and a drunkard for the sake of sharing meals and connecting with people. Remember, Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't just preach the gospel to those lost sinners and tax collectors from afar. He went to their homes and broke bread. Are you willing for some of the more hyper-religious to slander you, to look down on you, to question you for the sake of mission? Last thing I want to encourage you to do is don't just eat and drink. Consider how you might use your situation, the things you do day in and day out, your hobbies, your neighborhood, your skills. How might you leverage your interests, your giftings for the kingdom? I coached soccer back in Alabama. I don't really like coaching soccer that much. I quit coaching soccer in Alabama because I didn't like coaching soccer in Alabama. I'm not sure I would like coaching soccer here. But my daughter is playing soccer. So guess what I'm doing? I'm coaching soccer. And I'm going to try to get to know some of the parents of the other little kids who are on my soccer team. And I'm going to try to be Christ-like to them. And maybe we can have a pizza party. There's an opportunity for mission, right? Teach a fitness class. Paint. Start a book club. If you like to read, start a book club with some people in your neighborhood. Join a knitting or quilting club. Play video games. That's what I do to reach people for Christ. And some of you are laughing, but some of you know me. No, I actually do that. And I try to point people to Christ through a video game ministry. Get creative. Get creative about how you try to point people to Christ. See, I love to play video games. This is a hobby of mine, and I love to write. So I have a website about Christianity and video games, and it's really weird and would make a lot of you uncomfortable, and that's okay. But that's totally fine. It's fine with me because I know what I'm doing in those instances. Now here's a caveat, too. As you do these things, as you connect with people in book clubs and video game clubs and knitting clubs and quilting clubs and fitness classes, have accountability around you. Talk about what you're doing with the people in this church so that they can help you make sure that the focus remains on Christ. Right? That it doesn't become just about doing what you like and indulging what you want to do. Although there's a place for us doing those things and enjoying those times and having times of rest where we take a break from the labors of the world. But yeah, surround yourself with accountability. If the only people you ever hang out with or talk to are like-minded Christians, I want to suggest that there's a hole in your discipleship. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. People are not going to ask. You know that verse that I've alluded to in 1 Peter 3? Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in you, right? Or maybe that's 1 Peter 2. But anyway, you know that verse. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. We'd like for people to come ask us just because they saw our T-shirts and our bumper stickers or maybe even our Facebook posts. But you know how they might? They probably aren't going to ask you about the hope that's in you because they saw your Facebook posts or they saw how you mow the lawn. But they might ask you about the hope that's in you because you invited them over for a meal or you went out to dinner with them and showed them a great place to get a burger that they had never known about before, or invited them over and made your grandma's chili that's the best chili you've ever tasted. And even though they might not think it's the best they've ever tasted, they'll be impressed that you wanted to share a picture, a piece of your life with them. And what kind of opportunities for mission might unfold if we would take the opportunity to eat and drink responsibly? Responsibly. I haven't said anything about alcohol, and I feel like that may have been a miss. I should have said something about that. Do this responsibly. Just because Jesus turned water into wine doesn't give you a pass to do whatever you want, right, with food and drink. Be careful. Be wise. Keep watch over yourself. Surround yourself with accountability. But I want to encourage you to eat and drink with lost people, to eat and drink with sinners. Jesus was willing to be mocked and accused of debauchery. He was even willing to be crucified in part for the purpose of hanging out with sinners and sharing with them the good news of his kingdom. Will you share this good news by simply eating with others? Are you willing to do the same? Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for our time together this morning. I pray that you indeed would help us to take seriously this call to live on mission, to leverage the things we do day in and out, the everyday things that we do, that we would leverage them with kingdom purpose and intentionality. Father, help us to build relationships with lost people. And as we do, Father, would you deepen our relationships with one another in this church? Would you help us to support each other and encourage each other and pray for one another and help us know the right boundaries to have and how to navigate those relationships well. But Father, help us, guide us, help us to make the most of these opportunities. Not because we want to be awesome evangelists. We do, I guess, in a sense, want to be great evangelists. But more than that, Father, we want to glorify you. We believe that your gospel, that the good news of your kingdom is the best news in the world. It's life-changing, earth-shattering, transformative, good news, and we want to be all about that good news. So help us to see that the gospel is indeed wonderful, good news, and help us to live like that is by connecting and taking advantage of the opportunities around us to connect with the lost people in our lives. Lord, we love you. We pray that you guide our time as we close out the service together. In Jesus' name, amen.